Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. Josh up first, listening in Nebraska. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm a reborn Christian, and as a reborn Christian, I can feel Jesus, I guess, convicting me on some of the things that I have done in the past. I brought up, I confessed to them, repented of those sins, and was forgiven. And I understand that a person can't be good enough to go to heaven. None of us are. It's by the grace of God that we are saved. My question is idolatry, and the reason why I bring that up is because I had to give up a lot of habits that I felt like I was being convicted of, and I've been pretty successful. But nicotine, as little as it sounds, nicotine's a hard one for me, and I feel convicted of it. Now, my question is, if I'm failing and I'm going to that nicotine, am I sinning, or is it a self-conviction that I'm dealing with?
Well, look, it's not an either-or. I mean, there's a sense in which your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so you're supposed to be a steward of that temple, a steward of both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of your humanity. And obviously, we know today that smoking does damage to the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you've pointed out adequately and accurately that smoking is an addiction, and it's a very hard addiction to break. People that are addicted to nicotine have testified routinely to how difficult it is to break that addiction. So the fact ultimately comes down to what you desire. Which is to say, let's say you have this addiction. The operative word in repentance is a willingness to turn from the addiction. It doesn't mean that you have overcome. I mean, there are addictions that I have. There are addictions or predilections that all Christians have. And we have to be willing to turn from them and follow Christ. But that does not mean that we succeed. I mean, we constantly have to fall upon the grace of God and confess our sin, knowing that He's faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So just keep on trying, and if you fail, you pick back up?
Sure, and try not to look at this as a Lone Ranger Christian, because Christianity knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. It only knows of the communal aspect of the body of Christ. So all of that to say, accountability, and even a plan for success, which is to say that, you know, if you don't plan, you may fail. So you have to take steps. I mean, for example, I'm trying to lose some weight right now. I mean, I can wish to lose weight, I can hope, but I can also become accountable to my wife and others in losing weight. I need to lose 10 pounds, and it's been a struggle. But I can be accountable, and being accountable, it's helpful. So again, we can do this in community a whole lot better than we could do it in isolation.
Okay, Hank. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it, Josh. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lance next, listening in Lake Ozark, Missouri. Hi, Lance.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Long-time listener. My question is on ghosts and, you know, spirits and stuff like that. I was wondering about when, you know, Jesus said, look at me, I have a body. If I was a ghost, I wouldn't have a body. Why would he mention that if they weren't real?
Well, look, in terms of ghosts and spirits, there is a difference. There are spirits. For example, a fallen angel could be talked about in that sense. They're not material, but they are spirits that exist immaterially, but nonetheless in a very real sense. They may not be physical, but they are as real as the very flesh upon your bones in terms of the fact that they exist. There's a big difference between that and the spirits of those who have been called home or those who have died. There is no evidence whatsoever that the souls of the departed are going to be returning to this time-space continuum. The truth of the matter is the only time those spirits will return is when Christ appears a second time. He said, all who are in the graves then will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be condemned. And in that, he is talking about the spirit returning to the body and the body being resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So I would make three basic points in this regard. Souls of the departed are either comforted in the presence of God or in agony apart from his loving presence. And we see many examples of that, including Luke chapter 16. The second point that I would make is ghosts are the stuff of superstition. And it is foolishness to feign communication with the dead in the guise of enlightening those who dwell in the land of the living. The third point that I would make, and I think this is a crucial point, it is that ghosts exist only in mythology, but demons are more happy to feed upon unbiblical delusions than one might imagine. And therefore, this is a dangerous kind of a superstition to embrace. So again, there's a difference between a fallen angel and the soul of the departed coming back to haunt people. No evidence for that whatsoever, and ample evidence against it in Scripture.
Well, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, he speaks of, you know, the king threw those out who could consult with the dead, who that consulted with the dead or familiar spirits.
Right, but that again is a superstition. That's the point. It is a superstition. So this is the very thing that...
Was that a demon, was that a demon spirit that came up and rose up and told him he would lose his kingdom now, you know, and lose his... that he was seeking knowledge of?
No, the Witch of Endor was a real witch, and that's why she's called the Witch of Endor. And she was involved in a narrative in which God sovereignly raised up Samuel. That raising up of Samuel was not by the witch, but in spite of the witch by God's sovereign power. Not only that, but this is a non-normative event, and I think you're wise to relate a bit of the context when you ask the question, because Saul was the first king of Israel. This was an epic event as he lost the kingdom and eventually, as you well know, David became king.
Yes. Okay, well, I've had experiences, and you know, I've searched the Scriptures to and fro, and I just been trying to get a better understanding of that, and I really respect your opinion. And also, real quick, what are your feelings about Rick Joyner and the things, the books he wrote?
Well, Rick Joyner is a counterfeit revival leader, and I've written about him in a book called Counterfeit Revival. And one of the things that he asserts is that, like the American Civil War, the coming spiritual civil war, as he termed it, will also be between what he calls the blues and the grays. The blues are those who are willing to accept new revelation. The grays are those who use their gray matter to ascertain what Scripture has already said. And so he looks at this as a great civil war, and he's convinced that the grays, whom he characterizes as spiritually ruthless and cruel, pretty strong words, have to be confronted and exposed and either converted or removed from their place or influence in the church. And then after the grays, who he says constitute nearly half of the believers in the world today, are defeated, then there's going to be an entirely new definition of Christianity. Believers and unbelievers, he says, will think that it is the end of Christianity as they know it. It will be the end of Christianity as they know it. And through this very definition of Christianity, you have a change, but a change for the better. All of this is just sheer, unadulterated nonsense. It is divisive for many reasons, including the reason just mentioned, as one illustration of many that I give in the book Counterfeit Revival. I would not consider him a credible teacher.
Okay, and the reason I'd ask is because in the vision, of course, in the call, when he's seen Jesus, supposedly was showing him his army, he said only a few were marching in line in the front, and the rest are in like a cloud of smoke behind us, sucking up all the resources. And it really feels like in this day and age, that's pretty close to what's going on as far as the church goes. And, you know, I'm 31 myself.
Well, I think he's part of the problem in terms of where the church is going. So yes, the church is in a very bad place on a lot of different levels, but he is part of the problem. He's not part of the solution. His idea of revival is one that is counter the biblical notion of revival, and that's precisely why I wrote the book, Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Joseph, listening in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Joseph.
Hey, Hank. My question is, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, he wrote it throughout the chapter to be submissive to government. And in that time, I read it in a Christian history book that he was writing it under the persecution of the infamous Emperor Nero, who used to burn Christians and then use them as lanterns for his gardens. And so, but also in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the disciples say we ought to obey God rather than man in response to the Jewish leaders who told them not to preach in Jesus anymore. But my question is, where's the line between submission to government and obeying God? Where does that fine line start and where does it end?
Sure. When the governing authorities forbid what God commands, or when they require you to do what God forbids, then you are obligated to obey God rather than men. Remember that we have been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out into all the world to preach the gospel. This is precisely what is taking place in Acts 5. They are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then they're told not to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter therefore says we have to obey God rather than obeying men. There's no conflict here whatsoever with what Paul is saying when he says that the governing authorities are established by God and should be obeyed. It is true, but God's law trumps the law of men. So if, for example, the law of men were to mandate that I kill a child, I most certainly would have to disobey that law. Not only because natural law militates against the idea, but because God's law written militates against the idea. And therefore, again, what God commands, or when someone is telling you as a government authority to forbid that very thing, what God commands, and then require you to do what God is forbidding, then you have to, again, opt for the higher authority, because ultimately we are living for an audience of one, and that is God. So, you know, the great thing about Christians is they're the best that you could possibly have in terms of the inhabitants of a kingdom, whether it's a whatever kingdom it is, that doesn't get any better than have a Christian, because we learn in meekness and submission, but ultimately we do not defy the will or the way of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to John in Florence, South Carolina. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
In Ephesians chapter 1, where the Bible talks about we have the riches of Christ, and then in Romans chapter, I think it's 9 or 11, where it talks about Jehovah God has mercy or pity on whom he chooses to have mercy or pity on. How do those two scriptures reconcile? If I expect the riches, how can I be assured of the riches if he has discretion to give me mercy or pity? Does that make sense?
Sure. And what Ephesians 1:3 tells us is that there ought to be praise to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, and who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ, because he chose us in him before the creation of the world, in order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is a great and glorious passage in which we see that Christ is the elect one, and we, by the very fact that we are in Christ, are called elect. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion," there is a verse that is being communicated. That verse that is being communicated comes from the Old Testament. And what it underscores is that mercy is always the occasion by which God changes the hearts of people or offers grace to people. God's mercy is sufficient. And the example given in Romans chapter 9 is Pharaoh. And every single time in which Pharaoh receives mercy, mercy actually becomes the occasion for the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, as opposed to the repentance of Pharaoh. Now, not everyone in Egypt was like Pharaoh. Many people rebelled against the wickedness of Pharaoh, and they followed Moses in the exile because they believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had demonstrated himself to be the true God, and they followed that true God. So here, mercy is communicated as the very means by which God extends his love and compassion, but nonetheless, Pharaoh had the ability to act or to act otherwise, and he acted in defiance to the mercy, and therefore, instead of transforming his heart, it became the occasion for the hardening of his heart.
Thank you so much.
Nice talking to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil, Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Phil.
Hey, Hank. Mindy, your book has got spoken. I'm really enjoying it.
Thank you.
I have a question for you, please.
Sure.
Leviticus 11 lists a series of birds that the Israelis were not supposed to eat. At the end of that list is a bat is included. Was that a mistake, or is the word birds at the beginning a classification of flying creatures?
Yeah, I think that's the right answer to the question. The Hebrew word there, I think it's oph, properly means wing. And therefore, a bird or a bat or any winged creature that is distinct from a flying insect would be encompassed by that word oph. Flying insects are referred to in a different way, a distinct way from birds and bats, by a different Hebrew word.
Oh, good. Well, that's very good. I'm conversing with a person who calls himself an atheist, and he says this is a mistake in the Bible, so I'll be able to go ahead then, and thank you so much.
Yeah, the other thing that you want to point out in that discussion with someone who believes in philosophical naturalism and evolution that's built upon it is that in the Christian worldview, you do not believe in any kind of concept that would relate to macroevolution, kinds evolving into other kinds. You do believe in microevolution, changes within kinds, but not from one kind to another kind. And that'll give you an opportunity to talk as well about the fact that ultimately evolution, taken to its logical conclusion, becomes a very, very racist dogma because you have higher forms of humanity evolving from lower animals. And so they, in the evolutionary system, you have a gradation of races, where in Christianity, there is no such thing.
Yes, and so is that what influenced Hitler, you believe? He believed in a superior race because of evolution?
Well, it is certainly one of the factors that very strongly influenced not only Hitler, but many others as well. So the evolutionary paradigm, the consequences of it, when you think about it logically, and I have a section in a book called The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, a section on truth or consequences in which I talk about that very thing. Adolf Hitler's philosophy that Jews were subhuman and that Aryans were supermen actually led to the extermination of millions of Jews. And Sir Arthur Keith, and by the way, he was a militant anti-Christian physical anthropologist. He actually had a quotable statement in which he said that the German Führer is an evolutionist and has consistently sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. But when I say he's not alone, I mean, think Karl Marx. He saw in Darwinian evolution the scientific and the sociological support for an economic experiment that eclipsed even the carnage that you found in the Third Reich. Or Sigmund Freud. He, of course, is the founder of modern psychology. He was a faithful follower of Charles Darwin. And he had a belief that man was merely a sophisticated animal, and that led him to the further belief that mental disorders were the vestiges of behavior that had been appropriate in earlier stages of evolution. All of that simply to say that ideas certainly have consequences.
Thank you for taking the time to answer my question.
You're entirely welcome. God put us here for that very reason, and we're deeply grateful for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, because without you, I couldn't do what we do.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.